We are turning again to Exodus chapter 20, to the portion of scripture that contains for us the Ten Commandments. And we've come to the last of those commandments this afternoon. The verse 17 gives us the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We'll pause for prayer. We'll ask the Lord's help upon the preaching of his word this afternoon. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the law of God that we have been considering over these last number of weeks. And we must confess that we find ourselves convicted each and every time we turn to thy word. We have broken thy law. We stand condemned by it. We know that our sin is the transgression of the law, and our sins carry with it the death penalty from the Lord. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So the scriptures affirm again and again. We find ourselves judged by the Lord. But we praise thee, our Father, that we will not be judged according to thy law. But we will be judged according to our reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept the law on our behalf. Have we trusted in him? Is our hope for eternity based upon his obedience to the law and his sacrifice to thy judgment? Lord, we pray for help today, as we would see these laws for what they truly are, schoolmasters to bring us to Christ. Know that we would run to him, who is alone able to save us. And we pray, our Father, that we might see our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. And that we might thank the Lord that we have a great Saviour for our need. Give us help and understanding. And again, we would pray that in all things that our eyes might be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We come to the last of these Ten Commandments, these laws of God that govern our life upon the earth. And we have seen throughout that the Lord has set an extremely high standard for holiness that he expects us to strive for. And as we wrap up the last of the series of the Ten Commandments, this tenth commandment that says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Again, I suggest that we find ourselves convicted by the Word of God. And I have no doubt that your house has been very much like ours over the last month or so. You have underwent a deluge of Christmas catalogues. And you will be exposed to everything that is for sale in the stores round about, and indeed by mail order or online. And they're all promoting the next must-have gadget, the next must-have toy, the next must-have item of clothing or furniture or something. You must have it. It's this year's latest thing. One word you will not find listed in any of those catalogues is the word covet. But you'll see plenty of examples of it. Because we are told that unless we have this latest thing, we will not be happy. And considering the season that's coming swiftly upon us, I can't think of a more appropriate message to end this series with than that of coveting. The coveting is very hard to explain, to identify. And more often we can see the results of coveting before we recognize its cause. When we look around us at many that are suffering from fatigue or exhaustion, where they push themselves and overwork themselves, taking on second jobs in order to keep up in the material rat race to such an extent that everyone is tired. We see it in their fatigue. We see it in the debt that people accumulate. The more money that you have, the more money that you spend. Coveting will destroy your budget. Someone has described it well when they said that we buy things that we don't need with money that we don't have to impress people that we don't like. We think that our problem is that we don't make enough money. But that's not the problem. The problem is that we want too much. And many of the things that we have identified as things that we need are really just things that we are greedy for. We don't need them. But we want more. And in order to get more, we plunge ourselves further into debt. It always costs to have more. And I think it's been well said that if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, you can be rest assured that the water bill is higher too to pay for it. It costs more. And we see covetousness in the exhaustion that people face working to get ahead and keep ahead, in the debts that they accumulate just to have things, in the worry that possesses them. Because when we focus on things, we will inevitably worry. The more that we have, the more things we have to worry about. How am I going to protect it? How am I going to save it? How am I going to invest it? How am I going to insure it? How am I going to avoid paying taxes on it? How am I going to keep from losing it? Or to stop others from stealing it? The more that we have, the more that we have to worry about. I read an interesting study, and it suggested that insomnia, the lack of sleep, that it increases with our income. When we add those first three together, fatigue, debt, and worry, we get a fourth one, conflict. James chapter 4 verse 1, James asks the question, from whence or from where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? A longing for more. Conflict comes when we're always wanting more. The number one cause of divorce is financial tension. Arguments over money, over possessions. When you have what I want, there's going to be conflict. Add to that dissatisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10 tells us, he that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. We have silver, we want gold. And yet it's foolish to think that wealth will bring us happiness, or that having things will bring us happiness. It may for a moment or for a little while, but the thrill doesn't last. The excitement wears off. You get something new and you open the package and you think, wow, this is great, this is everything that I ever wanted. And after a little while, it's set aside and never used anymore. You get bored with it, or get tired of it, or you realize that it wasn't all that you thought it was going to be, because things can't keep you happy. And so we redecorate or remodel or replace or repair or rearrange, and we seek for happiness.
in things. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are still thrilled about the Christmas gift you got last year? How many people can even tell me what they got for Christmas last year? That gift that you were so enthused about and just wanted it more than anything else, can you even remember what it was? It doesn't bring lasting happiness. It's a temporary thrill. And covetousness is the number one reason for dissatisfaction in the world today. So what is coveting? It's the uncontrolled desire to acquire more. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to ask you a question. How many people have ever played the game, if only I had this? If only I had this, then I could be happy. If only, you fill in the blank, if only I had a new house, then I'd be happy. If only I had a new wife, then I'd be happy. Or a new husband, for that matter. Or only if I had a new set of children, then I'd be happy. Or a new job, or a new school, or a new church, or a new portfolio, or a new start in life. If only I had, then I would be happy. Is it any wonder we are unhappy then? Is it any wonder we are discontented and miserable? Because covetousness has done its evil work within us. It has got into our soul and is eating away at our happiness, and it's leaving us empty and frustrated and angry, leaving us thinking that we are missing out on the one thing that would make us happy. Now I have to confess that I find this commandment personally challenging. And if the truth be known, I play the if-only game as much as anybody else. Oh, if only I lived in a bigger house, then I would be happy. If only I had a fancier car. If only I had a bigger church. If only I had a holiday home on a white sandy beach, then I would be the happiest, most contented. Don't you believe it for a moment. Because you would only have those things, and then there would be something else that you would need. Now, there's a question that is raised here. At what point does a legitimate desire, what point does it become coveting? Well, I would suggest that occurs when I have a desire for something that either I have no right to have, my neighbour's wife, for instance, or when it becomes the controlling passion of my life, that I begin to believe that my happiness depends on me acquiring this item. When we set our affections to acquire something that either we have no right to, or that we desire more than we really ought to. A new house might be nice, but does my happiness really depend upon it? The moment that I fool myself into thinking that if only I had this, I would be happy, then I've crossed the line from desiring something to coveting something. Let me say it again. If having more things would make us happy, we would never need the 10th commandment. We would never need this warning to not covet. If more things made us happy, God would give us that. This is a commandment for unhappy people. Let me give you certain facts about coveting that we find here in our text. And the first thing is this: it's an invisible sin. It deals with our attitude and not so much with our actions. When we look through the 10 commandments, this is the first thing that strikes us. It deals with the attitude of our heart. Now, no doubt all of the other commandments and the breaking of them finds its origin in the heart of man, but they all find an expression in some type or another in a physical activity. We may begin to lust for something in our heart, but we reach out and we take it and it becomes stealing. We lust for another person and it becomes adultery. There's an outward act in adultery and murder and stealing and bearing false witness. There are outward appearances of that sin. This commandment is different. And while there is evidence of lying and stealing and adultery and murder and disobedience to parents, there's evidence of taking God's name in vain. There's evidence of making graven images and bowing before them. There's little or no evidence of covetousness. It's an invisible sin. It's a sin that's very rarely, if ever, confessed to, never owned up to. I've heard people confess to all kinds of sin, but I've never heard someone say, "Pastor, you know, I've been guilty of coveting." We don't admit it to ourselves, or to others, or to the Lord. And yet of all the commandments that are listed, this is the one that's probably broken most often, and the one that will most readily cause you to break the other nine. We fail to take covetousness seriously. Yet it is a sin that needs to be confessed of and forsaken by every child of God. I'm told the story of a man that was walking down the street with two sons. Both boys were crying. And the passerby said to the gentleman, "What's wrong with the boys?" And he said, "Exactly what's wrong with the rest of the world." He said, "I have three sweets and both boys want two. We want what we cannot have." And if we were honest, we would say we possess a covetous heart. You read through the scriptures and you'll find incident after incident where people wanted that which wasn't theirs and they coveted after it. Eve in the Garden of Eden saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for the food, and she desired it, but it wasn't hers to take. She coveted the forbidden fruit only for it to bring death and sin into the world. And Jericho, Achan coveted gold and silver and expensive garments only to bring about defeat for the nation of Ai, death to his family. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard and committed murder in order to get that vineyard for himself. David coveted Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and as a result brought the sword of God upon his own household for generations. Judas, motivated by a covetous heart, selling the Savior for a handful of coins. It's all through the scriptures. Is it any wonder that we are warned again and again, "Know this also, that in the last days..." And by the way, we are in the last days. "Perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Covetousness is one of the signs of the last days. It's an invisible sin to begin with. But it is secondly the root of all other sins. It's a springboard sin, a gateway sin. Covetous may be the greatest sin that's listed in Exodus chapter 20. Because covetousness has the power to lead men to break all the other commandments. Let's just take a look through them just for a moment. They're in verse 3, the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." How many people have placed money and possessions before God? What about the second commandment? Verses 4 through the 6, "Not to make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." How many people have bowed at the altars of materialism and greed while refusing to bow at the altar of the Lord? What about the third commandment? "Not to take the Lord's name in vain." Have many not blasphemed the Lord's name in their desire to acquire things? You don't have to speak to blaspheme the Lord. A life that's lived in a manner that's inconsistent with the clear teaching of Scripture is blasphemy. What about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. How many have desecrated the Lord's day in an effort to make money? Many that work on the Lord's day do not do it out of necessity, but out of greed. The fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, to deal with the relationships and families. How many children have been denied the time and attention of their father because dad is too busy at work? How many parents are treated poorly and cast aside by their children because they consider them to be too great a financial burden? We'd rather have our things. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. How many people are dead tonight because somebody wanted something that belonged to someone else and were willing to kill them in order to get it? The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. How many marriages are in shambles because people have been so caught up with covetousness, earning their salt, that they neglected their sugar? They've had their head turned by another man's wife or another woman's husband, and have allowed a covetous heart to destroy their home. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Well, it goes without saying that stealing is the result of coveting something that didn't belong to you. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Often people will lie about another person, spread gossip about them, destroy their lives. Why? Because they're envious. They're covetous of their life and their lifestyle and their position and their walk with the Lord. People have had their lives totally ruined by the covetous heart of others. And it seems plain to me that a covetous spirit is a wicked and sinful thing before the Lord. That's why he gives such clear warnings against it. For instance, in Mark 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Covetousness is first an invisible sin, and it is a springboard sin that leads to other sins. And you'll notice also that it begins close to home. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, or thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Three times over we're using the word neighbor. And now we might be tempted to overlook that, but we shouldn't. Because coveting begins close to home. When we covet that which belongs to another, we have crossed the line and are guilty of sin before the Lord. We covet the things that we see every day. Our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's house, our neighbor's car, our neighbor's fame, our neighbor's money. We very rarely covet those things that are far away from us. It's the things that we see every day that bother us. We want what our neighbor has. Maybe if you're watching television, you'll see some oil tycoon on the screen, and you might think to yourself for a moment, I wonder what it must be like to have $20 billion in the bank. But that's not coveting, because we can't even comprehend what we would do with $20 billion. It's so far removed from our personal and daily experience that we are lost as to even how to imagine we could spend such money. But what about Mr. and Mrs. Jones next door? He's just got a promotion in his job. Their daughter just got accepted at the top school. She's driving a brand new car. And have you seen the extension they've added onto their house? And while it's difficult for us to to think about the money that belongs way over there to some rich tycoon. We can see the Joneses. And we can covet what they have. And we can spend all that we have to try and keep up with them. And you'd still never be happy. It begins close to home. It's with our neighbor's goods. But another thing we do well to consider. Covetousness denies the Lord. It demonstrates a lack of faith in God. You see, when we are constantly going after those things that we don't have, we are simply saying that the Lord cannot be trusted to take care of His children. And yet He has promised that He will give us those things of which we have need through His riches in Christ Jesus. So covetousness is nothing more or less than an attempt to improve upon what God has given us. The covetous man moans and groans because he believes that God has treated him unfairly. When all of the goodies were being passed out, that he got nothing but crumbs. So when I covet my neighbor's house, I'm saying God has not provided adequate shelter for me. When I covet my neighbor's wife, am I not expressing discontentment with the spouse that God has given me? When I covet my neighbor's children, am I not saying that God cheated me by giving me rotten kids instead of the good ones that they have next door? My covetous promotion, my doubting God's faithfulness. When I covet His good health, am I not accusing God of not taking care of my physical needs? When we covet what another possesses, we're saying God has failed to provide for me the things that I need. And in doing so, we are doubting God's wisdom and His goodness and His justice and His timing and ultimately His love for us. Coveting is a terrible sin because it is an attack upon God. We are saying, God, You haven't taken care of me. And such coveting will eventually destroy us. We lose something worthwhile whenever we become preoccupied with material things. If we're only living for a bigger and better salary, or a bigger and better home, or a bigger and better car, or a bigger and better vacation, we fail to realize that those things do not satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. And it may seem as if happiness and satisfaction would increase if only we could attain these things, but it doesn't work that way. And when we set our affections upon things of earth, our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ will lessen. You remember the story of the rich fool told by the Savior? The farmer whose crops had brought in a bountiful harvest. His barns were bursting, so he decides that he'll tear down the old barns and he'll build greater. And he'll say to himself of how he had plenty of good things laid up for many years to take his ease and life, to eat and drink and be merry. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul required of thee. And then whose will those things be that you've prepared for yourself? It's a simple story and a good question. And the Lord Jesus says, this is how it will be for those that store up things for himself upon earth, but is not rich toward God. Now the parable is not saying that we ought not to strive for business success, nor is the Lord Jesus condemning planning for the future, nor is he condemning expanding your property, or that it's wrong for you to enjoy life. Not a condemnation of prosperity. Why was this man called a fool? Because that was all he cared about. He had no riches towards God.
He had his riches upon earth, where rust and moth can corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but he had no treasures in heaven. He was the covetous man who sought to acquire all of his wealth while upon the earth and had nothing invested for the future, his eternal future. He thought he had everything that he needed, and yet he was lacking the one thing that he needed most, and that was God in his life. Coveting and acquiring things only makes sense if you're going to live forever, but we're not. We will leave it all behind one day and we'll think, well, that was the most foolish thing we ever did, to seek to acquire all of the world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, the foolishness of coveting. Being rich in worldly possessions and poor towards God. You know, we live in the most technologically advanced generation the world has ever seen. We have inventions that our grandparents couldn't even have imagined. We have tools at our fingertips that allow us to communicate with people on the far side of the world, not just to speak to them, but to see them. No generation has ever had what we have. No generation has ever been so advanced or enjoyed so many privileges. And if having more could make you happy, we ought to be the happiest people ever. But we're not. We are miserable. We are unhappy. We are confused. We are dissatisfied. We are frustrated. Our world is becoming increasingly materialistic, and all that we're finding is that the more that we have, the less happy we become. Marriages are falling apart. Homes are breaking up. Children are struggling. Lives are coming apart at the seams. We have got it all. But we're still not happy. Because we're missing out on the one thing that we need. A contentment that only God can give us. This commandment, like all of the others, brings us full circle. It's addressed to our heart, and it is in effect a call to observe the two great fundamental commandments of the law: to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The scriptures tell us that love is the fulfillment of the whole law. Well, if love is the fulfillment of the law, then lust is the violation of the whole law. We lust for things that we cannot have and should not have, and we break the law. And the law exposes our depravity, and it's relentless in emphasizing our duty. This is the standard that you must meet, and we fail to meet it. And the law condemns us, brings us under the judgment of God. But more than that, it points us to a Savior, one who has fulfilled the highest standard of the law. And every beam of divine glory that shone upon Mount Sinai that exposes the sinfulness of our heart and the depravity of ourselves, it reveals to us just how different the Lord Jesus Christ is from all other men. This tenth commandment that convicts us because of the attitude of our heart compels us to consider the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted at the very beginning the inward nature of this commandment. It legislates not so much for our actions, but for our attitude, our character. And only in the Lord Jesus Christ does it find its perfect fulfillment. Only of him could it be said that he did no sin.
or that he knew no sin. Or as John writes, in him is no sin. You know, the Apostle John has something wonderful to say in his Gospel. He picks up on the words of the Savior and he quotes, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And that's a glorious statement, and it shows us the impeccable sinlessness of Christ. You see, when the devil comes to you and I, he finds plenty within us. He finds lust in our nature. He finds something that he can take hold of and use to tempt us into sinful action. But when he approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, he hath nothing in me. There's nothing in Christ, no innate depravity, no inbred lust, no sinful heart that he could latch on to twist and to turn. The Lord Jesus could stand in the fullest glare of the law of God and endure the strictest probing into his innermost soul and still hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is no covetous heart to be found within him. No unworthy or impure thought. No selfish motive ever found a place in the soul of Christ. His holiness is absolutely perfect. His obedience to God's law was not just in the external, but in the internal. He could say with absolute honesty, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." He perfectly satisfied every precept of the law. He embodies every perfection that the law ever envisaged. This is what gives such beauty to his example and such value to his sacrifice. It's this that makes the truth of his imputed righteousness so glorious. Because of him, the law declares utterly depraved sinners to be freed from guilt by faith in Christ. For he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is on that basis that we can take up Paul's triumphant statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." When the Word of God says to us, "Thou shalt not covet," it exposes the depravity of our heart. It expresses to us a duty that we are not able to fulfill. It points to our shortcomings and to our faults and how far short we fall in the standards of God. But it points us to one who is able to deliver and say, "He is perfect. He is perfect." And this law implores us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in his perfect righteousness as the grounds of our acceptance, and then to set our affections on things above, not on things of earth. And as we do that, we will fulfill the law of God. We will love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and we will love our neighbour as ourselves, and in so doing, that in our embrace of Christ and his removing our sins from us and granting to us his perfect righteousness, we will fulfill the whole law of God. We cannot do it by ourselves. We will never do it by ourselves. But Christ has fulfilled it. And he offers his righteousness as the gift of salvation. We stand accused by every one of these laws. And they all point us to Christ. It's saying, He is the perfect. Obtain His righteousness if you can, and you too will be right with God. The righteousness of Christ is a gift given to us by faith. Oh, that we would come and receive that gift of salvation, that imputed righteousness of Christ, and to know that peace with God. The Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen.